As we, of course, there's an outline there in your bulletin if those are helpful. But as we continue our time looking at the book of 1 Peter, we come to a section where a lot of times, especially Paul's letters and even in Peter's letters, you have the first part of the letter is very much, you want to say, theology, kind of the theories or the reason why. What's going to happen later on in the letter is more practical. And usually that practicality flows from what they were saying in the first part of, this is the reason why we are to live in this way. Oh yeah, by the way, in these areas of your life, this is how what I just said applies to the areas of your life. And so as we kind of transition more into the practical side of things in Peter's argument, and again, it will touch on every single part of our lives, and we saw that a little bit, especially, we'll see that especially with our relationships with the government and so forth a little bit today. But then in a couple weeks, we'll see that that what Peter says, how it applies to our relationships with our the husband and wife and how that all plays out. And then just how it plays out in the workplace with now Peter talks about slaves. Sometimes we may feel like we're slaves to our jobs, but that's not the case. And so, again, whenever we'll see this, especially when it comes to what Peter talks about with the government, what Peter talks about with husband and wives, we always have to keep understanding this is what Peter says in his context. And this is a situation that they were living in at that point in time, and then we can apply it to how it applies to our lives. And so we'll kind of work through some of that here in a few minutes. But we have to kind of understand where his argument thus far with his letter. And so many times when we read the letters, and when I talk about the letters, there are letters written, and you think of Paul's letters, like the book of Romans, are written to the believers there in Rome. You talk about the book of the letters of 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Again, they're letters that Paul wrote to the believers there in the city of Corinth. The interesting thing is that Paul's letters go by the location he writes them to, as opposed to what we call the general letters, which is like Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, John, Jude. They go by more the authors because they're more general. They're more applying to larger places. And that's what we saw, that Peter is writing this to believers there in verse 1 of chapter 1, to the believers that are living there in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, that whole kind of area in that Asia Minor area. But Peter goes on in the first chapter kind of explaining why he's writing. And number one, he says, he reminds the believers there that we have been born again. And the reason why we have been born again is because of what Jesus Christ has done. And when a person comes to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, it changes their life. And the reason why Scripture explains that we are born again because we were before Jesus, we were dead. We were separated from God. Yeah, we may have been born physically, but spiritually, we were dead. And then when a person comes to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, they no longer are dead, but we become alive. And that's why it talks about how we are become born again. We've been born a second time. And what happens, the result of that, is Peter says, because of being born again, we have become strangers in this world. And he actually uses that term. We'll see that term even in today's passage. He talks about how we're strangers, how we're exiles, how we're foreigners, how we're aliens. If you want to know where the Bible uses the word aliens, he uses it not as these green Martians up in Mars. It uses it as us as believers in Jesus Christ, that we're that we live in this physical world, but we are not, this physical world is not our home. Our hope and our trust is in the world to come, because our home is there in the presence of God. So we feel out of place. And Peter says, yeah, that's normal. When you become a follower of Jesus Christ and you look around this sinful, fallen world, you look around what's happening, it's normal to feel out of place. It's normal to feel like we don't belong because we have been born again. Number two, the second thing we saw so far is this, that this salvation was predicted by the Old Testament prophets. This is not something that all of a sudden God comes and makes up and as plan B. This was not new. And that was a huge thing when the believers there in these areas, the families were saying, oh, you're just following this Jesus, this gospel of Jesus, because this is just something new. This is a fad. And Peter is writing and saying, this is not a fad. This is not something new. This is what has been predicted from the very beginning of time through the Old Testament prophets. And again, there's over 300 some prophecies dealing with the coming Messiah. And they're very specific, and we see, especially we pull these out around Christmas time, how the Messiah was going to be born in the town of Bethlehem, how the Messiah was going to come from the line of Judah, how the Messiah was going to come through David's family, how he was going to be king, how he was going to be, there's always going to be a David's relative that would be on the throne, how there was going to be, this Messiah was going to be born of a virgin, and so forth. Yes, Jesus didn't fulfill all 103 prophecies at that point in time. But there was also ones dealing with his second coming. But all the ones that refer to Jesus' the Messiah's birth, his life, his death, and resurrection, and there are prophecies that dealing with how the Messiah would come back to life again, Jesus fulfilled all 100% of this. And so the prophets were searching and trying to figure out when these things would take place. And Peter says, the Messiah has been revealed. And this wasn't something new. They've been predicted for hundreds of years by the Old Testament prophets. The other thing is that this gospel, Jesus was chosen before the creation of the world to be that blameless and spotless lamb. And again, when you look at what Peter says there in chapter 1, starting in verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Verse 20, he was chosen, that he was predestined. That's the same word. Before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times. Before God even created the heavens and the earth, before there was Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, God the Father knew that God the Son would be sent to be that sacrifice, to pay the penalty of humanity's sin. That's what verse 20 there is talking about. So again, it brings that when God is there creating the world, when God is there forming Adam out of the dust of the earth, you can imagine, again, the emotions that God must have knew that as he's forming, as he's creating him just the way he wants it, as he's putting Adam in that perfect place of the Garden of Eden. And there was no sin. There was everything was very good. Everything was perfect. Just the way God wanted it. Again, God knew what was going to happen. And he already had a plan. Which is why when Adam and Eve, and Eve disobeyed first, but Adam was standing right there next to Eve. And as they disobeyed God and their eyes were open and they realized that their eyes, that they had sinned and walking in disobedience, they try to hide from each other and they try to hide from God. God comes to them and God curses the ground. God curses the serpent. And in the midst of the cursing of the serpent, he tells that serpent there's going to come a day when the seed, singular, of the woman is going to come and crush your head. Yes, you will strike his heel, but he will take you out. And who is that seed of the woman? Jesus, the spotless, perfect, pure, blameless Lamb of God. Jesus was chosen before the creation of the world to be that blameless and spotless Lamb. Other thing we saw is that this salvation affects how we live our lives. This isn't just something that, oh, we have a bunch of head knowledge about, oh, this is the gospel of Jesus. Or this isn't something that, yeah, well, I believe in Jesus, but it's supposed to affect how we live our lives. You look through the Gospels, and again, our culture loves to look at certain parts of the Gospel of Jesus and pick out because, you know, well, Jesus was so loving, Jesus was so compassionate, Jesus just accepted everybody. And then I'm thinking, did you hear the conversation that Jesus had with the religious leaders? Did you hear the conversations that he had with the woman at the well? Did you hear the conversations that Jesus tells people after they have an interaction with him? Yeah, by the way, now go and sin no more. Your life is different. Don't keep living in a sinful life anymore. This relationship, this salvation that God has given to us, it affects how we live. And Peter, we saw two ways. Number one is that we are to be holy as God is holy. He quotes that from the Old Testament. The same thing that God told the nation of Israel. You are to live differently. You are not to live like the Canaanites. You are not to live like the Jebusites. You are not to live like the Philistines. You're not to live like all the other ites that are living amongst in the Promised Land. You are my chosen people. You're supposed to live and act differently. And Peter says it's the same thing as followers of Jesus Christ. We're to be dedicated unto God. We're to be holy because God is holy. Number two, we are to live as obedient children. And again, this is kind of a review of all what chapter 1 deals with, but we are to live as obedient children. Just as we desire our kids to obey us, when we tell them to go make their beds, we expect them to do what? To go and make their beds. And we tell them to brush their teeth, we expect them to do what? To go and brush their teeth. And we tell them don't take cookies out of the cookie jar, we expect them do not take cookies out of the cookie jar. And if they do take cookies out of the cookie jar, what's going to happen to them? Oh, little Johnny, mommy and daddy told you not to do that. That's okay. Right? No. There's consequences. Because as parents, we teach our kids that what mommy and daddy says, or what mom and dad says, we expect you to listen and walk in obedience to us. Our Heavenly Father does the same thing. We are to walk in obedience. We are to live a life that is pleasing and honoring to our Heavenly Father. And that's why, well, all of a sudden we get down to verse 11 of chapter 2. I'll get it out here. Chapter 2, verse 11. Then all of a sudden now he says, okay, this is what I have explained to you, this great gift of salvation that God has given to us. Yes, you're exiles. Yes, you're foreigners. Yes, you're facing persecution. Yes, all this stuff is happening. But let me remind you what God has done for us. Now, let me explain to you how this applies to our everyday life where the rubber meets the road. What does it look like to live a life that is pleasing and honoring to Jesus Christ in our everyday life? In other words, how are we to live as followers of Jesus in a non-Christian, pagan society? As our culture becomes more and more and more non-Christian, And we can have debates about all that. But I think that everybody would agree that unless something happens, our culture is heading away from God. And as our culture continues to head more and more away from God, how are we as followers of Jesus Christ supposed to live? I'd argue that this is how we're supposed to live, even if our culture was following God in these relationships. This is what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. But Peter goes on and says, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles," and those, again, the reason why they're foreigners is not because they haven't, the people that he's writing to, and they probably were born in those towns, in those areas. But the reason why he keeps calling them foreigners and exiles, because that's what they feel, and that's who we are as followers of Jesus Christ. This earthly planet, this earthly world is not our home. Our first home, our priority is we are part of the kingdom of God. And our true home is there in the presence of God, as we've been singing about. That's our true home. And we're just strangers. We're just foreigners passing through. And the very first thing he says is, I urge you as foreigners and as exiles to do what? To abstain from sinful desires. Understanding of abstain means that we are to keep away. We are to, in the way the original is written, it's in the present, so it's this understanding of we are to continue to do this. But then it becomes a question of, okay, what in the world is these sinful desires that Peter is talking about? Literally, that word sinful in the NIV is, and other translations may have this, is where it says to abstain from fleshly desires or from flesh desires. Desires of the flesh. And what that understanding of that word, the flesh, and again in the New Testament it talks about this, Paul loves to talk about this, and especially in Romans and Galatians, is this understanding of the flesh is the seat of human passion and frailty which leaves God out of account. In other words, it's these sinful, as the NIV says, it's these sinful desires that we have that we want nothing to do with God. And we all have them. We're bent towards that as babies. We don't have to teach kids how to be bad. Our culture doesn't teach kids how, yes, the culture helps influence that, but the culture doesn't teach kids how to be bad. There is, Scripture talks about how every single person is bent towards evil, is bent towards wickedness because of the flesh. That's what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 17. That's what Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 5. He actually names them. This is the works of the flesh. And he doesn't, it's not an exhaustive list, but this is some of the stuff, like drunkenness and debauchery. And he lists a bunch of stuff. But then he goes at the end of chapter 5 and he says, but yet the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, those who follow Christ put away their fleshly desires and now are following Christ. The fruit of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit working in them is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Peter uses that same word here and says, we are to abstain. We are to continue to keep away from the desires of the flesh. We are to put away, get rid of. Again, the understanding of what we saw in the beginning of chapter 2 is that understanding of getting rid of. It is the understanding of we are to take off, like we take off dirty, muddy clothes. We are to take off our sinful desires, our sinful behaviors, and we can only do that through the power of the Holy Spirit working inside of us. We are to get rid of them, cut them out of our lives. And we are to walk in obedience to Christ. That's why he says in verse 12, "So, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which rage war against your soul." So get rid of the sin in our lives. But we're supposed to live such good lives. Whenever Peter talks about the word good, that means pleasing to God. It's like in the Old Testament, if there was a bad king or a good king, and depending on the definition, you looked at 1st and 2nd Kings and you say, oh, this king was bad, or this king was good, or this king, and so forth. And so many times in our culture, in our mind, we think, oh, the reason why this king was bad was because, you know, he did some boneheaded things, and maybe he wasn't as prosperous. Maybe he didn't expand the kingdom of the nation of Israel as well as the other good kings. It has nothing to do with what they did as a king. The reason why a king was bad was because they disobeyed God. And the reason why a king was good was because they walked in obedience to God. And that's the definition of good. And that's what Peter said. We'll see this over and over again as we go throughout this, the second part of Peter. He tells us we are to live good lives. We are to live a lifestyle that is pleasing to God, so that unbelievers will glorify God. And that's what he says next in verse 12. Live such good lives. Live lives that are pleasing and honoring to God. Walk as obedient children. Live as holy. Why? Because your heavenly Father is holy. Live in obedience. Live a life that is pleasing to God among the pagans, literally among the Gentiles. You know, the reason why people think, oh, Peter is just writing the Jewish people is because of some of these overtones, these Jewish understanding, but this is not. The NIV changes it to pagans here, unbelievers. We're to live lives that are pleasing and honoring to God amongst the unbelieving world. Why? Though they may accuse you of doing wrong, because that was happening, the neighbors were persecuting them, saying, oh, you're rejecting God, because they weren't worshiping in the temples, bowing down to Caesar and so forth. Or you're just kind of weird because you're following this Jesus that was resurrected. Even though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and do what? Glorify God on the day he visits us. Peter says one of the reasons, and again, we'll see how this all fleshes out over in different relationships, but one of the reasons why Peter says we as followers of Jesus Christ, we are to live a life that is honoring and pleasing to God amongst the unbelievers, is so that when they see how you live, when they see you how you treat people, and they see how you respond in these different relationships, when they see you as followers of Jesus, as they see husbands following Jesus and treating their wives in this way, when they see wives following Jesus and treating their husbands in this way, that they will see that, and they will glorify God when he comes. That word glorify only refers to believers praising God. And what Peter is saying there is that we as followers of Jesus are to live in a totally different way, in a way that is honoring and pleasing to God, so that the unbelievers will be drawn to Jesus Christ. And then they will put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ. And they too will become a follower of Jesus Christ. Do you realize that? We're supposed to live in such a way that unbelievers want to come to follow Jesus Christ themselves. D.L. Moody said this. You don't know who D.L. Moody is. He was a famous pastor from Chicago, started the Moody Bible Institute out there in Chicago. But he said, out of 100 men, and you can say 100 people, because that's what, in the D.L. Moody's day, men meant everybody. Out of 100 people, one will read the Bible. The other 99 will read the Christian. Again, are we walking? Are we living a good life? Not according to our culture's definition good, but according to God's definition good. Are we walking in a way that is pleasing and honoring to God? So verses 11 and 12 is kind of like that introduction of this longer segment of, okay, now let me get specific. Peter says, let me get specific about how you are to live as a follower of Jesus in a way that is pleasing and honoring God in these very specific examples. The next thing he talks about in verse 13, he says this, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority. When you look at that word submit, it's actually a military term that Peter uses there. And it means to place yourself under the command of, is what that word submit. You, again, in the military, you go with what your ranking officers say, even if you don't always agree with them. You place yourself under the command of that person. And Peter says here that we are to do that to what? To every human authority. And then he gives examples, whether to the emperor as a supreme authority, or to the governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. Now, again, this is one of those things where before we start jumping to, okay, this is what Peter says we're supposed to submit, and now, okay, let's jump into how this applies to our lives with our government. Before we start application, there's some things we got to think through first. Number one, the first century culture is totally different than our culture. When Peter is writing this to the believers there in the Roman Empire functioned totally different than the culture that we live in as Americans. Our government functions totally different than the Roman Empire. And that's one of the things that we should be grateful for, that our founding fathers, there was a group of us with the homeschool co-op that we went to Philadelphia this past week, and we got to remind myself, but the kids for some of the first time as our founding fathers gathered there at the Pennsylvania State House, which later we called Independence Hall, to first write the Declaration of Independence and declare their independence from Great Britain. And then they gather again and write the Constitution. And one of the things that they wrote to appease some of the states was that this Bill of Rights that still stands today, which is why, and we'll talk about this more in detail with the annual meeting, which is why, even though our culture has become more and more non-Christian, we have really the exact same freedom as followers to live a life that is pleasing and honoring God, and the government and people can't really do anything about it. Which is incredible when you think about that. Because of our founding fathers putting that Bill of Rights in. And so we have to understand first what the context was, the first century that Peter's writing to, and then we can apply it. First century Roman Empire. Whatever the emperor said was law. Even if he disagreed with himself, and that happened. 2 years ago, the Roman Emperor would say this, and then all of a sudden, a few years later, he would say something totally opposite. And you're like, well, which one do we follow, the first one or the second one? You always won't go with the second one. And what would happen if you disobeyed the Roman Empire? What would happen if you disobeyed the laws? Well, you would not end very well. Because again, he was that final authority. Which is why he would send governors, which is why he would send the army to bring into submission those people that disobeyed. Again, our government is totally different. We have a voice into our government. Roman Empire did not. We get to pick and choose who represents us. We get to pick and choose the president. We have a voice within the judges. We may not have been using that over the last decades, but we have those rights. So again, the application is a little bit different. But one of the things that is clear is this. This is what the early church taught. We submit unless the government tells us to sin. That's clear. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This is all. You can go all throughout Scripture. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Bow before this golden statue. No, we won't bow. We're going to be thrown in that furnace. The God we serve is able to rescue us from that. But even if he doesn't, well, guess what? We will never bow to that golden statue. Why? Because that's sin. New Testament. Stop telling people about Jesus. If you continue, guess what? You're going to be thrown in jail. Okay, sounds good. Because we can't stop telling people about Jesus. And there's times all throughout the Roman Empire history where, yes, there was Romans persecuted believers. You think of Nero, you think of Domitian, and so forth. Because the Roman government told them to do something, and the early church is like, that's sin. We can't do that. Other thing we have to keep in mind is this. God is the one who gives these leaders their authority. Passages like this, Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21. Daniel chapter 4, verse 17 deal with that. About how God ultimately is the supreme king over the universe. We've been singing about that. How God ultimately is the one in charge of everything. God is king. God is the creator. God is owner. God is sovereign overall. In Romans chapter 13, Paul tells us that it is God who gives the authority to the government. It is, as Daniel says, God is the one who is orchestrating the government leaders and putting the government leaders there that he according to his will. Now again, our culture. We don't have a king. We don't have, even though our presidents sometimes think they're king, we don't have a king. We, the people, have the say. And so God, again, if Daniel 2 is correct, and it's correct because it's scripture, it's God's word, and God is the one that is placing all these, then he uses the wills, the desire of the American people to do that as we vote or not vote. Because that is the other side too. And so when you look at these passages of in verse 13, it says, okay, we're supposed to do this. We're supposed to submit. We're supposed to, yes, we're supposed to understand that God is the one ultimately in charge, and God is the one that is working through government and giving them the authority and giving them the power. And again, in our culture, it's different in the sense that it's we the people that have a voice in that. And God uses the American people to do that. But why? Why should we place ourselves under the authority of the government? Why? Verse 15. Verse 13. Jump back, verse 13. Submit yourselves for whom? The Lord's sake. Verse 15 deals with a little bit different. He rewords it a little bit different. But it is God's will. It is God's will for us to live as good citizens that are pleasing and honoring to God. Again, if we disagree with our government, there are ways to get our government's attention. And again, we have that voice. And we have that ability to do that. But it is God's will that we do that. Verse 15, a little bit different. For it is God's will that by doing good, you do what? You should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. It is God's will that we live a life pleasing to God, and then that's that good. And as we do that, we will silence the talk of fools. And what that is referring to in verse 15 is as we live a life that is pleasing and honoring to God, as people bring accusations against us, as people say, you know, these believers in Jesus Christ, they're just no good. They're making a mess of this culture. We just want them to get rid of them. But as we live a life that is pleasing and honoring to God, and as they, and then later on it goes, as you, they bring you before judges, they'll be like, there's no basis to their claims. You think about what has happened in North Carolina and in Tennessee right now. What's the number one organization, or what's the number one group of individuals that are there on the road helping people like never before? Who is it? Samaritan's Purse, the believers in Jesus Christ. Our culture can say what they want to say about believers in Jesus Christ. Our culture can say what they want to say about Samaritan's Purse. And people have said it. The junk, the attacks that they have said about Samaritan's Purse over these past, I'm not here to defend Samaritan's Purse. I'm just saying, the junk that's been out there. But it's the churches, believers in Jesus Christ, who are going to these communities that have been forgotten, that our government doesn't even care about, and are helping them, and are praying with them. And Peter says, that's what it's like. That we're to live a life that is pleasing and honoring to God, regardless of what's the circumstance, because as we do that, and as people see us walking in obedience to God, their foolish talk, their ignorance will be silenced, because they see our good deeds. And then very last verse that we read is, show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. Again, it's interesting that they would, verse 17, again, the NIV kind of translated a little bit different. But it says, show honor to everyone. That proper respect means to honor everyone, to respect everyone. Love the family of believers. Love fellow believers. And that love is that agape, unconditional love. We're supposed to honor the emperor. Same thing, show respect. Again, I'm not sure why the NIV is the same Greek word. I'm not sure why the NIV translates it in two different ways. But it's the understanding that, yes, even though we may not fully agree with our government leaders, we do need to show them respect and honor, because, again, God has placed them in those positions. And if we don't like what they're doing, then we have the right to voice our opinions the way our government tells us to. Call them up. We have every right to show up to their office in Washington, D.C. We have every right to do that. But we still need to honor them and respect them. As followers of Jesus, we are to respect everyone. We are to love our fellow believers. We are to respect our governmental leaders. And why? Why does Peter say this is how, as followers of Jesus, this is how we are to respond, in, especially when it comes to this hard thing called government? Why? Because of what he says there is, because we fear God. And that's not fear in the sense of we are afraid of God, but that is the sense that we stand in awe of who God is. And because of who God is and our understanding of who God is, again, it affects how we live. And we know that one day when Jesus comes again, we will stand before a holy God and we will give an account. We will not be judged and face God's wrath because of what Jesus has done for us. But we will give an account, and our rewards in heaven will be based upon how we lived our lives. Have we been those faithful followers of Jesus Christ? Have we been walking in a way that is pleasing and honoring to God? And that will be our rewards in heaven, will be based upon that. Again, all you have to do is read 1 Corinthians, where Paul talks about how when believers stand before God, there will be some people who will escape that by the skin of their teeth, because their lives will be burnt to the crisp, because what they built didn't last. Are we walking in a way that is honoring and pleasing to God? are we as followers of Jesus as we approach this huge election that is happening? Are we being followers of Jesus in our conversations? There's a way to do that. There's a way to speak the truth. There's a way to speak facts. The people that disagree with you. But when we walk away with someone that disagrees with us, will they still say that's what a follower of Jesus Christ looks like? Or do they walk away saying, I never want to be a follower of Jesus Christ because of that person? We are to live good lives. Live as individuals who walk in obedience to God so that unbelievers will be attracted to the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that unbelievers will choose to follow Jesus Christ, so that unbelievers will glorify God when He returns.